Okay. So today we're going to continue with our 3:16 messages. And I just want to comment briefly. A couple weeks ago, there was a football team that is not really one of my favorite football teams because of a division they play in and a rivalry they have with a team that I do prefer. And they beat another team, and the quarterback of the team, he passed for 316 yards, and he had 10 completions. And so they said, well, he averaged, 31.6 yards per completion. And then his quarterback rating was 31.6. And they said, 316, look at all these 316s. This can't be a coincidence. And so I just wanted to say that I have no superstition regarding 3:16. The reason I chose to do this series on 3:16s in the New Testament is primarily, hopefully, I was led to do it. But is the over focus on John 3:16, and when people hear 3:16, they think of John 3:16. But there's lots of great 3:16s in the New Testament, and I thought it would be kind of fun to do a cross section through the New Testament, looking at some of those 3:16s. So I just had to comment on that, so people aren't becoming too superstitious about 3:16. Now, this week, we're going to be moving into the book of 2 Corinthians. And so if you turn to 3:16, please, in 2 Corinthians. And in 3:16 of the 2 Corinthians, we read, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." So not really a verse I'm going to want to just settle down and spend the day in. But as we expand the context, it's kind of a fun context. Most of you will be real familiar when you think of 2 Corinthians. You're probably 2 Corinthians 3:8 comes to mind, because that's a pretty important verse. And then also frequently we will be in the first part of the third chapter in 2 Corinthians. But what I want to do is we're going to try and cover a little broader context today. And so I'm going to have to move through and summarize some things as we go. But I want you to see some things about the context, because usually when we come into the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, we don't build the context. So there's some things I'd like you to see. I'll just comment briefly. 2 Corinthians, it was written shortly after 1 Corinthians, hence the second, not the first. But it was probably within a year of when 1 Corinthians was written, and it was probably written from Philippi, and I put it approximately around 57 AD. So just to give you a little bit of context, we're not going to go after any more in the background of that. But I do want you to pick up some things from the context of 2 Corinthians. One of the things that we see when we read this epistle is we see that people have always had a problem with trying to keep the law and mixing law with grace. And you see that at the beginning of the church, that was an ongoing problem, was mixing law with grace. And when we read some of the things in 2 Corinthians, we see that there was a group of individuals, they were probably Judaizers, and they were attacking Paul and his ministry. And so I want to take you to a few places so you can kind of see this, because then as we move into the context, you see what Paul's doing. And so let's take a look at a few things. We'll see that there was these people, there was a group of these people, And they challenged Paul's apostleship. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. He says, "I have become a fool in boasting. Ye have compelled me, for I have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he defends his apostleship. He defends his ministry. Now, these false teachers, they claim to be ministers of Christ. And I said they were apparently Judaizers, and their boasting, though, was in the flesh. And if you turn to chapter 11, and I'm going to grab verse 18, and then I want to move over to verse 22. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, 18, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh," he says, "I will boast also." Now, and we're just, time's sake, we're going to have to skip some things, but just go on up over to verse 22. Paul says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." So I'm going to just stick with the King James here so I don't get sidetracked. But they claimed to be ministers of Christ, and they were Judaizers. They claimed to be ministers of righteousness. And so if you go to verse 13, stay in chapter 11. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, if we go back to the second chapter, we see they were peddling, they were hawking the word of God. So in chapter 2 and verse 17, here he says, "For we are not as many," which the King James reads here, "which corrupt the word of God." And this word that's translated corrupt, it has the idea of peddling or hawking the word of God. Paul wasn't as one of those. He says, "But as of sincerity," and it's the Greek preposition ek, out from. "But out from sincerity, but out from as the source of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And so here we see some that Paul refers to as hawking or peddling the word of God. Now, they were critical of Paul and his teaching, but Paul demonstrates in 2 Corinthians that they had a much lower standard in their teaching than what Paul had. And so if you go back to chapter 10, and we'll pick up in verse 8, I'm going to read down through verse 12. Paul says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us, for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." Now here we're going to see some of the things they claimed about Paul. "For his letters," say they, "are weighty and powerful," just literally strong, "but his bodily presence is weak." So you see they're critical of Paul. "And his speech contemptible." It's just... He says this in a perfect passive participle. It's being despised with the biting results. The biting result. And he says, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Just are commending themselves, are continually commending themselves. Now we see what their standard is. It says, but they measure themselves by themselves. And comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And the word wise here is a form of the word where we get understanding. They're not, they do not understand. And so they have a standard, but their standard isn't according to God. It's according to themselves, and they're comparing themselves among themselves. But they had a lot lower standard, but you see they were also very critical of Paul. Now, if we turn to the third chapter, in verse 1, here we see that those that were opposing Paul and his ministry, they apparently had letters of recommendations. And these letters of recommendations probably came from other churches or other authorities. And that's where these false teachers, these men were gaining their authority. And so this is why, as we move into the third chapter, and this is what I intended to cover today, is the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. So that's a lot of verses for me in such a short period of time. So we're going to have to really move. But I decided to outline this in light of the context today. There's a couple different ways to come at this, but is in light of Paul, the superiority of Paul's ministry is how I'm going to title the outline for this chapter. So the superiority of Paul's ministry. Now the first three verses, we're going to see that this is evidenced by the letter of commendation within the hearts of believers. And so when we come to the first verse, we see Paul here was probably accused of this very thing. And he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? And this commend has the idea to literally stand with ourselves. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And so it appears here that these Judaizers, they came in with letters of commendation from other men. And they wanted to know, well, where's Paul's letters? Where's his authority come from? And it also appears from what Paul says, or letters of commendation from you. So these probably, as they were there, asked for letters from the Corinthians. Now, and so when he says, do we need as some, it goes back up into verse 17 of this previous chapter, which we already read. He says, for we are not as many who are peddling or hawking the word of God. And so we see that tied in. Now, as I'm thinking about this, as I told you, we're looking at the third chapter today in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to get to 3:16. And I've titled it The Superiority of Paul's Ministry. And that's what they were attacking. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 1, you can kind of see what Paul's going to say in our version at the end of the third chapter. He says, therefore, on account of this, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. So you see it in the context. Paul's talking about his ministry. It's been challenged by these false teachers, these guys who are hawking the word of God. And so when we get to verse 2 and 3, we're going to see here, Paul's going to give his answer. He's going to give his answer to the questions he just asked in verse 1. So he gives his answer and as to proof of his ministry. And he says in verse 2, ye, this is you all, plural, Corinthians, are our epistle written in our hearts. Now here Paul's using our, and if you go back into 2 Corinthians in the first chapter, you see this epistle, Paul's talking about himself and Timothy. He says, you are our epistle in our hearts, known, and so let me just comment on this, written in our hearts. And he says this in a perfect passive participle. You are our epistle, having been inscribed with the abiding result. That's that perfect. It's happened at a point in time with an abiding result. You are our epistle, having been inscribed in our hearts. Paul doesn't need an epistle written with ink. They have been inscribed in his heart. Now he's going to change the tense here into a present. He says, being continuously known, experientially known, and being continuously read of all men. And so what Paul's saying here is, these Corinthians, were the fruit of Paul's ministry. Their conversion from idols to the living God were proofs of Paul's ministry. He didn't need an epistle written from them. Now in verse 3, he's going to give the reason. It says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ. Now, to see this, you don't see it, but in the Greek we have a hati that could be translated because. And so here he says, and I'll just translate it that way, because you are being manifested an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, Paul says. And so Paul makes reference to himself as the human instrument, ministered by us. But they are an epistle of Christ. Now he's going to go on here and he says, having been written. And Paul states this in a perfect passive participle again. And so he's using that perfect, that it's happened in the past, with the abiding result. Having been written with the abiding result, that it is written, not with ink. See, this is something that's been written in the hearts of these Corinthians. It's not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And so Christ has been written with the abiding results that Christ is written, not with ink in their hearts, but by the living God. He says, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the hearts. Now, Paul, in using this language, draws the thought back into the Old Testament and into Exodus. And so if you go with me to Exodus chapter 31, let's see, 31. In verse 18. And here we have Moses at Mount Sinai. And here we have reference to the law being written in tablets of stone by the finger of God. Well, here, Paul's going beyond that because here he's telling the Corinthians that they're an epistle of Christ written by the Spirit of the living God, but not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the hearts. And so let me read Exodus 31:18. And he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so here the Judaizers would have been talking about something that they had written from God, the finger of God, to follow. Well, Paul is telling these Corinthians that they're an epistle of Christ, and that the Christ has been inscribed in their hearts by the living God. And it's in the fleshly tablets, which are their hearts, the inner man. And we know from comparing Scripture and Scripture that would be in the area of the human spirit. And so here we have a first real contrast of grace and law. Now I'm going to have to cut a few things short. And so let me move on to this to the next section, our next three verses here. Because here we see the superiority of Paul's ministry as evidenced by God's involvement in the life of the believer. And so with Paul, there was no self-commendation. There wasn't confidence in himself or his own ability, but it was through Christ that he had his confidence and competence. And so Paul says in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." Now, the word trust just literally means confidence. And so it's as such confidence we have. Now, this word, it has the idea of believing something to the extent of placing reliance in it. And so Paul says, "And such," in the King James reads, "trust." And we have other words for the trust concept. It kind of catches that, but I would translate this confidence would be a little better. "And such confidence have we through." Now here, we do find an articular use of Christ. And so Paul could have position in mind here. He says, "And such confidence have we through the Christ facing the God." And so Paul could be looking either at the person of the resurrected and glorified one facing God, or he could be looking in relation to his position in the body of Christ. He has confidence through the Christ, meaning through the body of Christ and the head himself, being Christ being the head himself, facing God at the right hand of God. That's a possible to understand it that way. And so Paul has this confidence through Christ, though, facing the God. Now he's going to go on in verse 5. Now, in these next two verses, we have a root that means competence, sufficient. And we have it in a noun and an adjective in verse 5. And then we also have it in a verbal form in verse 6. If you're reading a King James, you're probably not going to catch it. And so I'm pointing that out. Now in verse 5, you see, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves." This is the root that I want to focus on, because in verse 6, you're not going to see it in the King James. It's translated able ministers. It's a verb in verse 6. It says, "Not that we are sufficient out from ourselves to think or reckon anything as of out from ourselves, but our sufficiency or our competency is out from God." Now this word, ekanos, it has the idea of sufficient, qualified, fit, competent. In verse 16, he ended the verse over in 2:16, I'm sorry. He says, who is sufficient of these things? This is the same root. Who is competent? Who's qualified for these things? Now, Paul is saying here, not that we are competent out from ourselves. Paul's competence or sufficiency isn't out from his own strength. That's where the Judaizers, that's where their competence or their sufficiency would be coming from. He says to reckon anything out of ourselves. He says, but our competence is out from God. And so Paul here is basically what he's saying is our, he's saying himself and Timothy, but we could relate this to really any Christian, is our competence comes from the competent one. Our sufficiency comes from the sufficient one. It doesn't come out from ourselves. Now in verse 6, he goes on and says, who has made us able ministers? And this word here, able, that the King James translates, I can't recall what some of the other translations do with this word. But this is the verbal form of this root. And it just has the idea of made competent, made qualified, made fit, made sufficient. Who has made us, and so he says this in an aorist active, so he's looking at a point in time, he has made us competent ministers of the new covenant. And so this goes back, I believe this aorist goes back to when Paul was called to his salvation. The moment a Christian is called to his salvation, they receive all of the benefits of being a Christian, and they are made sufficient or competent. Now, here Paul's talking about himself and Timothy, made competent ministers or servants, the idea of servants of the New Testament. And so here, this makes our connection back to now the New Testament here. This would be the testament that Paul's going to be speaking about in the coming chapters, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in speaking of the Lorian table in 11:25, here Paul writes, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. Do ye this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so this is the new covenant he's talking about, the new covenant which is by Christ's blood. And so this is a reference here in 2 Corinthians 3:6 then to this covenant. This isn't the new covenant for Israel that you would have in Jeremiah 31:31. This is the new covenant for the church, which is by his blood. And then we relate this back to Christ being written in the hearts of believers. Now, I want to continue on here because Paul's going to drawing a contrast here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And remember, the Old Covenant was a legal system delivered by God to Moses. And we're not going to be able to chase some of the things in the Old Testament right now, because I am remembering. But remember, blessing was conditioned upon obedience. Now, the New Covenant is a grace system. And in this grace system, the Holy Spirit bestows benefits upon the believer based on faith in the person and work of Christ. And so Paul's going to begin to draw some contrast. And so he says, I'll just pick up at the beginning of verse 6 again. It says, who also made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so here he uses, again, the letter and the Spirit. And so he's contrasting the two. Now he's going to go on and he's going to explain. He says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. So he says the letter kills. Now remember, the law condemns all who fail to keep it. It demands perfect obedience. And so we know that it was something that fallen man was not able to do. And so the law really came to be something that illustrated the condition of man. And several weeks ago when we were back in the third chapter of Romans, we focused on that. And in Romans 3:20, I'll just catch that maybe. Therefore, or because out from the works of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in his sight. For through law is a full experiential knowledge of sin. And so, in that full experiential knowledge of sin, that's what it brought about. Now, if you turn to Galatians 3:10, here we see, for as many as are out from the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And let me just take you one other place here, and we can kind of see some things, some contrast between the law, and then we'll do that with grace. Let's go over to James 2:10 now. And so in James 2:10, for whoever, I'll just leave it that way, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is liable of all. And so the letter kills. The law condemned man. All have sinned in Adam, and the law brought that to the forefront. And so the letter kills. But Paul says here with a strong contrast, he uses Allah, which is but in the Greek, that demonstrates a real strong contrast, is the letter kills, but strong contrast, the Spirit makes alive. And so when we go back to 3:3, we have this reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's written Christ into the hearts of believers. Here we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit of regeneration. If you turn just to, let's go to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not out from works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing or the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so here, this just ties again the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration and writing Christ into the hearts of believers. And because Christ indwells the believer has eternal life. He has God's quality of life. Now, most of you are going to know right where I'm going is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. He that has the Son has the life. And he that has not the Son of God has not the life. then John writes, "These things have I written unto you, the ones believing on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so the Holy Spirit makes alive. That's quite a contrast from the law. And so as we go back to 2 Corinthians, and we pick up at the end of the verse 6, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive." So we have this contrast. We have this comparison that from something that was external that couldn't affect the internal too much. And we have this comparison with something internal that certainly can affect the external. And we'll see, as a matter of fact, it's guaranteed to do that. So the indwelling Christ then has replaced the law and is by far superior. Now, as we move on to verse 7, we'll have to do this fairly quick. But here in verses 7 through 11, here we really have a demonstration of the superiority of grace versus law. And so Paul, here he's going to say, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was to be done away." And for time's sake, I won't be able to get into some of those details here, but glory faded from Moses. And this was an indication that the glory of the law was going to fade also. That it was a temporary passing glory. Let's go back and we'll just pick up Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. So here we have a record of this. "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses was not, that the skin of his face shined while he talked with him." And so here we're going to see, as a result of Moses being in the presence of God, that he had a glory, his face shined. Now let me go ahead and we're going to come back into that Exodus 34. And so if you have a separate Old Testament, you might keep that open there. Now let me go ahead and continue on here. And so in verse 7 then, in 3:7 of 2 Corinthians, here we see that Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was to be done away with. It was to it was passing away. It was being just literally rendered inoperative. Now in verse 8, here we see, in comparison, the glory of grace and the ministry of the Spirit. He says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit," and I would capitalize that myself, "the Spirit be rather glorious?" And so he says, he's basically saying, if the glory had a glorious character, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit? It's much more. It's rather, it's more. And so I'm going to continue on in verse 9. He for since, because he's going to explain here, he's going to continue on with his argument. He says, "For since the ministration of condemnation is glory, how much more does the ministration of righteousness exceeds in glory?" So here he makes this ministration of condemnation. And so, I don't know if you recall a few weeks ago, though, when we were back in the third chapter of Romans, in that context, we were looking at all of mankind, even the Jew, is under condemnation. Now, in contrast, we know the Christian isn't under condemnation because something has happened and that's been changed and we've been moved into the body of Christ. And so when you think of condemnation, and you go to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And so the law condemned. Man, fallen man, was not able to keep the law. And the law condemned. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. And so as we get to into verse 9, he's saying, since the ministration of condemnation is glory, there was a certain glory associated with the giving of the law and the law itself. And he says, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed it in glory. And so now he brings up the ministration of righteousness. It abounds much more, he says. Now we know positionally in Christ we have righteousness. God counts us to be so now. We also know that God counts us to be glorified right now. He sees it as a finished work. But in present tense salvation, we're moving towards what God counts to be so. In other words, we should be, if we're growing, we should be moving to matching up who God says we are. And so this righteousness of God. Now we could go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we see that made a righteousness of God in Him positionally. We know that how we got into Christ was by Spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. But over in Galatians 5:5, we see that we are. Paul here says, waiting for the hope of righteousness out from faith. And so in Galatians 5:5, for we, by the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness out from faith. So Paul here, we know positionally we have righteousness, but we're still hoping for that complete practical righteousness when all that we do and think and are is righteous. So right now we're righteous in Christ, but we know at a point in time that we're going to be like Christ because we're going to see Him as He is. Now if we just turn over to Colossians 1:27. And this is going to tie it back to Christ in the believer. To whom God desired to make experientially known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery by the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in the believer is really the guarantee that the believer is going to match up to God's opinion of who they are. So all that you are in Christ, what God counts you now, Christ in you is the hope of matching up to that. In other words, it's based on a promise of God, so I like to say it's the guarantee. It's the guarantee. And so, anyway, so let's go back to, I just looked at the clock. So let's go back to verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. So there was no glory in comparison between the two. And he says, by reason of the glory that excels, or just on account of the surpassing glory. So he's kind of has this, the illustration I can think of is when we think of the glory of a star. And the star has a certain glory. It gives off a certain amount of light. And when it's dark, you can see that that glory of the stars. But the sun, it has a glory that completely drowns out the glory of the stars. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying here, is the glory of grace far surpasses the glory of law. And now he's going to go on in verse 11. He says, for since that which is being done away was glorious, the thing being rendered inoperative, much more that which remains is glorious. And so here he's talking about the law, the old covenant and the new covenant. That which is being done away was glory, but much more that which is continuously remaining. And so what he's basically talking about here is he's talking about the glory from a grace abides. It remains. It's permanent. It does not fade away like the glory of the law in the Old Testament. It says, or the Old Covenant. Now in verse 12, I'm going to have to pick up. So now in verse 12, this last section of 12 through 18 here, we have Paul's superior ministry evidenced by a better hope and a better potential. And so in verse 12, it says, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And so this better hope's based on the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. It's of grace, and it's of surpassing glory, and it's permanent. It's permanent. It doesn't fade away. Paul says we use much boldness. This boldness is just an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and lack of fear. So Paul's going to be very bold here based on this hope. Now in verse 13 through 15, Paul's going to describe the limitation of the law and the related revelation. And so in verse 13, he says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Not abolished here, but is being done away with, being rendered inoperative. And so it's not as Moses. And so I said we'd go back to Exodus again. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll pick up in verse 30. It says, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all of the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all of the sons of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. This is a covering, a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and he spoke unto the sons of Israel that which he was commanded. And the sons of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, and he went in to speak with him. And so here we see Moses putting this veil on his face. to cover his shining face, this glory that he was giving off. Now, when we go back into 2 Corinthians 3, we have this fading glory, and we find this out, and we kind of find out from the New Testament and Paul here why Moses did this. It says in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded." And so the word minds here is the result of the mind. It has the idea of thoughts. Their thoughts were blinded. And the word blinded would be better translated as hardened. And so he says their thoughts were hardened, "for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." And so here Paul basically talks about the judicial blindness that Israel has in really understanding the law, and that it was a glory that was fading away. Now, I'm having to summarize some things, and I'm not covering some things that I normally would like to, maybe not parsing a couple of verbs here. But in verse 15, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, a veil is upon their heart." And so here we see, even as Paul writes this, until this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil is upon their heart. And so, in other words, they did not realize that the law was a passing glory. And even now, when they read the law, they don't see that. They don't understand that. And we could go back. Well, let's go ahead and go back to Romans, because that'll in chapter 11. In chapter 11, I'm going to read verse 7 first. "What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." This is our same word, has the idea of hardened. Now, if you just go over to verse 25, "For I desire not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness," again the same word, hardness, "in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And so they have this blindness, this veil is upon their, is encompassed, it's upon their hearts. And then in verse 26, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So we know at a point in time, all of Israel shall be saved. I would say this would be the end of the tribulation. It was talking about all of Israel. Now I'm going to go back, because this will help us understand verse 16, I believe. It says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now, I believe the "it" here refers back to the sons of Israel. It's kind of a collective singular. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord." And the "turn" here, it's stated in it as an aorist. And so at a point in time. And so I believe this probably is talking about the tribulation period, when Israel will finally recognize Christ as her Messiah. Then they're going to have an understanding. That veil will be removed. That judicial blind will be removed. And they'll have an understanding of the law and its purpose, and that it was a fading glory. Now, just quickly in verse 17 and 18, and I hate to do these quickly, but in verse 17 we hear, here we see that the Lord provides liberty. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And so we just said Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In verse 16, now the Lord is that Spirit. And the King James capitalizes Spirit, which I agree with. The Lord is that Spirit. Here you see the Holy Spirit is deity. And where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. And so he's talking here about liberty from the ministry of condemnation, liberty from the letter of the law, liberty, we're going to see, to reflect out Christ. And so here he says, where the Spirit, and I'll just translate it ablative, the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Freedom. It's just not freedom to do whatever somebody wants to do, but it's a freedom that we have because we're no longer left to do things in our own strength. A Christian isn't under the burden or the yoke of bondage, which was the law. And so there is liberty. And now Paul's going to tell us what that liberty entails in verse 18. And so we see in verse 18 that there's no veil for the Christian. There's nothing veiling the glory. And so there's nothing that's fading. There's not a fading glory with the Christian. With the Christian, it's actually should be an increasing glory as we're being transformed from the inside out. And so, again, we have that comparison of the external versus the internal. So now Paul is going to say here, but we all, with face, having been unveiled. He says it in a perfect passive participle. So he says, we all, with face, having been unveiled. We've been unveiled. It's been unveiled with an abiding result. Unveiled. Reflecting. Now, the King James reads here, beholding. It has the idea, though, as reflecting, as in a mirror. And so this, the mirrors that Paul would have back in those days to think about would be a lot different than our mirrors today. But here he says, but we all, with face having been unveiled, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed, are metamorphed. The King James reads changed. I just retranslate it to transformed or metamorphed into the same image from glory to glory, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. And so here, the Christian, having been unveiled, has the freedom, has the liberty to reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. There's nothing to veil it. And so we're being changed from the inside out. We're being made a better reflective surface from one quality of glory to a different quality of glory. And so this is true liberty, you might say. And then we see, again, it's not our competence, our sufficiency, our fitness isn't out from ourselves. We see the involvement of the Holy Spirit. It says, even as by the Spirit, and you could translate this of the Lord, or I would translate it again, ablative, from the Lord. Even as by the Spirit from the Lord. And so we're being transformed into the same image from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. And so here we have the Christian life in progression, being changed in present tense salvation, and we become better reflections of what we are inside. Christ has been written in our hearts. And so this is a thing of grace. And so Paul We know in Philippians 2:15, Paul encouraged them to be seen as luminaries in this world. And we know that someday at the rapture, we're going to see him as he is. And we're going to shine as the sun, the S-O-N. And so here's a progressive thing that happens in the Christian life. And this is a glory that isn't fading away. It's permanent. And remember, it's his glory, reflecting the glory of the Lord. And so I didn't do what I said I was going to do. And so we're working on it. Let's close. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful as we read these things that we can see that we're not left in our own strength to live the life that you have for us, but that you have made us sufficient to live out this life that you've provided through your Son. And we're grateful as we cooperate with you that your Holy Spirit is transforming us from one quality of glory to another quality of glory, and for that privilege that we have to reflect out the glory of the Lord. So we're thankful for these things and just thankful for all that you're doing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.